As you can see behind me this morning, we're going to be beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I thought about doing this lesson last week, and I got feeling kind of weird about it, and so I kind of audibled last minute. But I'm going to try to do it this week, and I wanted some extra time to think about this because I feel like lessons like this can tend to get kind of all over the place. Taking a passage and kind of expanding its meaning a little bit can be a dangerous thing, but I think it's an important thing if we do it carefully. So beginning in Genesis chapter 3, I'd like to read the first 13 verses. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So right here at the beginning in chapter 3, immediately following the creation account that is an overview in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, we kind of see an expanded view of the creation of man and woman. And so almost immediately from the onset of the Bible, from the record of history of mankind, man and woman have already messed up. They had one rule, as far as we know, in the garden, and that was not to touch nor eat of the tree that was in the middle of the garden. Because God said the moment that they do that, surely they will die. But the serpent comes along, knowing this serpent to be the devil, and he tempts Eve directly, and he says, no. God said that you'll die, but that's not true. Surely you will not die. And so Eve succumbs to this temptation, and she gives of this fruit to Adam, and he eats. And they both realize that they're naked in the garden and feel ashamed. And so when God walks through the middle of the garden in the cool of the day, he doesn't see Adam, and he doesn't see Eve. And so he starts calling out to them. And being ashamed of their nakedness and having tried to sew them clothes for themselves, they were hiding. And so God asks a couple questions. The first question being, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, I want us to think about these questions in a way that I don't normally think about them. I think I kind of know the story, so I kind of rush through these questions. But where are you? In verse 9 of Genesis 3, doesn't God know where they are? I mean, isn't really the only place that they could be in at this point the garden? And certainly within this garden, God is knowledgeable. He knows everything. So he knows exactly where they are in this garden as he passes through. But he asks the question, "Where are you?" The second question that God asks is, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, certainly, again, there's nobody else on the planet to tell Adam and Eve that they're naked. There's God, there's Adam, there's Eve, and then there's the devil. So certainly, if God is at least semi-knowledgeable, he can deduce that somebody outside of Adam and Eve had to have told them. or had to have convinced them to eat of this fruit. But again, knowing that God created the world and that He knows everything, certainly He knows how this came about. God's third question: have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Again, doesn't God know this already? Why is He asking these questions? It seems silly. Now keep in mind that this is the beginning of the Bible, and if you had never read another page of the Bible ever, having seen God create the world, you'd kind of assume that He knew what was going on. But again, He asks. And then lastly, what is this you have done? I think this might be the question that rings with most of us. Maybe it seems like the most important one, the most long-term, forward-thinking question. What is this you have done? Because this is the question that seems to apply to most of us. This is where sin enters the world. This is how we relate to the story of Adam and Eve. What is this you've done? So this morning, I want us to look at these four questions and see maybe what God wants us to learn from these questions. First, I would like us to look at this idea that Adam and Eve had to own their sin. Really, this pertains to the first and third questions, being where are you and have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? God knows the answers to both of these questions. But I think there's an idea that He's trying to establish with Adam and Eve, and I think that's that they had to recognize what they had done. But why? Why did He want them to recognize what He had done, what they had done? Why didn't He just tell them, okay, I know you're hiding from me, I know you ate of the fruit, come on out, let's deal with this. Why does He ask, where are you? Why is He asked, did you eat what you shouldn't have? Doesn't God always kind of require us to evaluate where we are, to kind of look inward at ourselves and say, you know, where am I? Have I done something that God hasn't asked me to do? I kind of think of the story of Jonah, because he kind of tries to hide from God similarly as Adam and Eve did. You know, God calls him to do something, and he doesn't really want to do it, so he kind of hops on a boat and tries to run from God. And God's like, no, you can't run from me, I'm God. So he gets thrown overboard by his shipmates after realizing, yeah, this storm's around because God's here. And he's looking for me. So he gets thrown overboard, and a big fish swallows him up. And so while he's in this stomach of this big fish, he starts praying. He's like, you know what, God? You know, I'm sorry. And starts apologizing, realizing that he had done something, a lot like Adam and Eve. He had done something that he shouldn't have done. Or maybe even like David. Think about David's, what we call his great sin, his series of events that led him to sin with Bathsheba and 2 Samuel 11 and 12. He creates this situation in which he lusts after this woman, and then he sins for her. And after he lays with her and realizes that he shouldn't have done that, he goes and has his army draw back so that her husband that's fighting for him dies. And then he takes her to be his wife. And upon doing all these things, he doesn't even really realize the situation that he's got himself in. So some prophet of God has to come and talk to him and gives him this parallel situation about this man who has a lot of things, but he steals from somebody who doesn't. And David says, well, surely the one who stole from someone who doesn't have much, you know, that man is in sin. And he says, you're that man, David. And so David at that point realizes, much like Adam and Eve, they had done something wrong. But instead of hiding from God, he immediately falls on his face, and I believe it was 7 days that he didn't really get up to eat or to drink. And he just prays to God that maybe the baby would be spared, that he had conceived illegitimately with this woman. To no avail, we know that that child passes away. And David rises up and still praises the Lord and tries to continue in his walk with him. These are two examples, I think, of how one can react to the sin in their life. Jonah hid initially. He hid from God. He tried to run away from it. much like Adam and Eve. But David, after realizing his sin, immediately went to God and prayed for forgiveness. Adam and Eve fled God initially. And really, it took God walking through the garden and directly asking them where they were and had they eaten of the fruit for them to address him. Look in Genesis chapter 3 again with me. And look in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." We have a very honest answer here from apparently Adam. He says, "You know, I heard you coming in the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid myself." Why would Adam be afraid? Well, I think question 3, "Have you eaten of something which I told you that you shouldn't eat?" is why he's afraid. And he says that it's because he's naked, but that's kind of the roundabout answer. He knows he's naked because he had eaten of something that he shouldn't have eaten. Don't we kind of do the same thing in our own lives as Adam and Eve? When we realize we've sinned against God, a lot of us tend to hide. We kind of pull an Adam and Eve or maybe a Jonah and flee God or stay out of a place that might remind us of God. But some of us do what David did. And we're just not even aware of our sin. Or we put a blind eye to it. We're just so jaded by what we have done that we don't really comprehend the size of the sin that we've taken part in. Now hopefully, like Adam and Eve and Jonah, seemingly, and David, that when we're confronted with that sin, we will address it as we should. You know, some of us, in our attempt to hide from God, maybe we stop praying. Or maybe we stop studying. Well, you know, if I don't read the Word of God, then I don't know that I did wrong, and maybe eventually I'll forget that I did this. Or if I stop praying to God, I don't have to really confess any wrong. I can just kind of put God on the back burner and forget about Him. Or maybe some of us have a different avenue. Maybe some of us have committed some sin, and maybe we just start drinking. You know, maybe we're like, "You know, forget this God business. He makes me feel bad all the time because I like to do what I like to do. So I'm just going to start drinking and maybe forget about God." Maybe some of us use drugs. Maybe that's how we forget about God. Forget about the sin in our lives. Maybe some of us just stop talking to anybody that has ever reminded us that we need to go to church. We just cut everybody out of our lives that gives us any kind of conscience towards God. Maybe we do all three of these. All of us have our own ways of hiding from God, and all of us have done it at one point or another. But I think it's important when we read this account in Genesis, as we see it as a historical account, that maybe we can pull something from it for our lives. And really, that's the effort this morning. And hopefully, when we look at the first question and the third question in this series of questions, we can look at ourselves and say, "Am I hiding from God? Have I done something that God would have me not do?" And if so, we need to address that. The second question really pertains to evaluating your source. He says to Adam and Eve, "Who told you that you were naked?" Well, nobody had really explicitly said, "You're naked," it seemed. But the devil had given them a false source of information. Initially, God said, "If you eat of this fruit, you'll die. If you even touch it, you'll die." Well, Adam and Eve go beyond touching it. They eat it because the devil twists this information with one small word, "not." "You shall not surely die." That's all it took. Eve apparently said, "Well, that sounds a lot better than what God said, so I'll go for it." God is the only source of right and wrong. You know, the devil only twisted one little word, it seems, put a "not" in there, completely changed the whole meaning of God's commandment. Don't you think, just in Genesis, if we only had these first three chapters to look at, who created the world? Who in chapter 2 created man from the dust of the ground, and then from man pulled a rib and created woman? Well, I don't see the devil's hand in any of those things. But yet the devil had the authority to change God's word, at least in Eve's eyes. Knowing whom she had been created from, she still chose to listen to the devil because it's what pleased her to hear. Don't we also kind of do that sometimes? Don't we also know God's word or know that God is creator, but we still choose to let somebody distort the word because that's really what we want to hear anyway? And there's obviously so many applications of this principle, but I would like to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 5. You know, Jesus himself, in his few years that he spent on earth, had to deal with this. This idea that God had set something in place, but somebody twists it just a little bit. In Matthew chapter 5, we're just going to kind of hit a few verses really quickly. Look in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Look in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Look in verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And again in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now Jesus begins his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And all within the first chapter, he gives some things that they had heard said, or you had heard the ancients told. And Jesus puts a little spin on each one of these statements, typically taking it further than they had taken it. You know, you shall not commit adultery in verse 27, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What? Jesus? That doesn't make sense. Surely you're not changing the law, are you? Verse 21, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty for the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. And I could go to each one of these verses and read what we just read, and then read what Jesus says about that. Something had changed, because Jesus seems to be delivering a little bit of a message than what they had used to have heard. Something changed, and I don't think it was God. Man had perverted commandments of God just a little bit. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, in verse 44, and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. These sayings, specifically by the Pharisees at the time, had been twisted a little bit. They had been handed down and handed down and handed down and handed down. And they got changed a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. And probably initially, they were taught correctly. I would imagine that the change wasn't absolutely the second that God turns around from writing these commandments. They're just like, all right, let's redo these. Maybe that happened. I wasn't there. But they had twisted just enough to the point where they were inaccurate. And Jesus had to address that. Isn't that what happened with Adam and Eve? Isn't that what we let happen to us? Obviously, there's a lot of parallels and there's a lot of ideas that we could talk about in just the religious world today. Just even within the religious world, all these different ideas of twisting Scripture just a little bit. in this place or that place. That completely changes what God had intended. And we have to be careful to evaluate our source. The third point I would like to make from these four questions is just like Adam and Eve had to recognize the consequences of their sin, we also, like Adam and Eve, have to recognize the consequences of our sin. God wanted Adam and Eve to recognize that their sin had consequences, and they had some immediate consequences, did they not? I mean, outside of the consequence of sin entering the world, which is, I think, the consequence we think of most often, there was an immediate consequence of being kicked out of the garden, which from my understanding sounds like a pretty cool place to live. I mean, I have to work for food. You have to work for food. God doesn't really walk around like he did in the garden. I don't know, it just seems a little better than now. And they got kicked out of there. They even got kicked out and God had placed somebody to guard it to keep them from coming back in. That's not just a little kicked out. That's a lot kicked out. You're banished forever. That was one immediate consequence of their sin. And really, God spends verses 14 through 19 addressing the devil, Adam, and Eve, and addressing specific consequences to each one of them for their sin. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust shall you return.'" Those are some pretty serious consequences. Now, had God given up on Adam and Eve, and thankfully we have the rest of the Bible to show us that God spends all of this time trying to redeem man and woman alike, to bring us back to this point where we can walk with God again. But Adam and Eve still had to deal with their decision. They had to live outside of the garden. It seems like snakes are snakes because of the devil. They're stuck on the ground. The devil was told that the offspring of the woman shall crush his head, which we ultimately know was fulfilled in Christ. It seems like the woman has to give birth to the kids because of this sin. I'm sure all of you are thankful. Men have to work the ground because of this sin. And the thorns and thistles are enjoyable. But outside of these immediate consequences, we see consequence that is much more ongoing. And I think it's the first thing that we think of when we read this passage. It's the consequence of sin in general. Isn't that the thing that separates us from God? Isn't that the thing that literally separated Adam and Eve from God in the garden? Doesn't it continue to separate us today? God wants us, when we look at this passage, among many others, to realize that our sins have immediate and long-term consequences as well. You know, immediately, some consequences of sin that I think of are maybe just a need to repent. Maybe that's the biggest consequence that you have, that you recognize that there's some separation between you and God, and you need to repent of that. Maybe it goes a step further. Maybe a consequence of your sin is not only that you have to repent, but is that you're humiliated. And not the good kind of I'm humiliated, as in I'm humble and I'm a good person. The kind of humiliated where you are ashamed to show your face around some people. Maybe that's the consequence of your sin. Maybe the consequence of your sin is that your reputation's ruined. That could be a consequence of your sin. Or maybe even that someone dies because of your sin. From one extreme to the other, of needing to repent, to maybe having a life or blood on your hands, there's immediate consequences to decisions and sins that we make. But thankfully, a lot like David, having slept with someone who was not his wife, and having also had murder, cold blood on his hands, he could be forgiven. And ultimately, as we always like to talk about, he could be a man after God's own heart. And that seems like a disconnect to me. I've never killed anybody. That's my confession to you guys this morning. I've never personally killed anybody. I don't plan to. But I can't imagine what it would feel like to know that you had. To know that you are the person responsible for ending somebody else's life. Not just messing it up really bad, but ending it. They don't get a say-so. They don't get to try to do a do-over. They're done. And not only that, but then you have an illegitimate child on the way. And have both of those things on your conscience, but to know that God can forgive you. We read a passage this morning that talked about how far God separates our transgressions from us when we're forgiven. As far as east is from west. And there's other passages that talks about how he casts them into the sea and doesn't see them anymore and he won't remember them. Thankfully, we have a God that's willing to do that for us. But isn't there a long-term consequence to sin? I mean, long-term talking eternally. Because some of those things, like someone dying, is a pretty long-term consequence. You're probably going to deal with that for the rest of your life. Things are not going to be the same after that. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 21, this is the only passage that we'll look at before the end of the lesson. In Revelation chapter 21, and we always quote verse 8 for one thing, but I would like to look at verse 8 for a couple different reasons. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's a first death. It's our physical death. And sure, that may be an immediate consequence of our sin, but God promised us, as Jeff talked about, a second death. For those who are all these things, and sure, we all realize that liars is in this list. But what else is listed? The cowardly. The unbelieving. The abominable. Also the murderers. The immoral persons, the sorcerers, and the idolaters, along with the liars. We may not find ourselves in the category of liars too often. Maybe some of us do. We may not find ourselves in company of the cowardly. We may not find ourselves in the company of murderers. All of us are not all of these things all the time. But I think the way I've thought about Revelation 21:8 in the past is like that little song that you learn. I don't know if you guys know it, but it talks about how liars are going to hell, and that's the only thing you talk about in Revelation 21:8. But me, when I read this verse and realize that cowardly's in there, I get pretty nervous. Because a lot of time I'm pretty cowardly. Or when I realize that immoral person, I mean, how vague is that? I'm an immoral person. But that person is cast into the second death. So when we look at Genesis chapter 3, and we see these questions that God asks Adam and Eve, he's really setting a precedent. It's the first time sin enters the world, and these are the kinds of questions that we have to ask ourselves when we find ourselves in a similar situation. God wants us to ask ourselves, where are we? He wants us to ask, who told you that you were naked? He wants us to see, have we done something that we shouldn't? Have you eaten from the tree of what you shouldn't have eaten? And what is this you have done? Sure, we're not in the Garden of Eden. And sure enough, I don't know what fruit that was. Maybe it was an apple, as we always think about. Maybe it was something else. I've never seen it, never will, probably. But these are the kinds of questions that if we're going to be followers of God and trying to honestly do what He says, we know we're going to fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All of us have to ask ourselves these questions at some point. If you're going to deal with your sin the way God wants you to deal with it. If there's somebody here this morning that has never dealt with their sin, doesn't know God, doesn't know the forgiveness that He offers, and the grace that abounds from Him, we encourage you to come forward. We could teach you and explain to you what God has to offer for you. And if you have, and maybe you've forgotten that you need to repent, that these are the questions that you need to ask yourself, and you've fallen away, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing.